You'll notice the title for our sermon today, if you're tracking through the Gospel of Luke, which is what we've been preaching through, does not seem to match. And that's because this is a rare topical sermon. And I say rare, and the reason that I do not preach very often topically, and what I mean by topically is choosing a topic and then selecting passages that match it, is topical preaching is dangerous for preachers because preachers can control and bend and twist scripture to make it say what they want. When you're preaching expositionally, my normal practice is to open the text, and on any given Sunday you go, I wonder what I'm going to preach this week. I know I'm going to preach Luke chapter 3, and it's the text that commands the sermon, not the preacher that commands the text. This is a strange exception. This is a sermon that I've entitled A Doctrine for Disagreements. Let me tell you a story. A friend of mine, a pastor, who had come up to pastor a fairly large church. I say came up because he was an American. I met him about 15 years ago, and he was absolutely frustrated. He says, I don't know what's going on in my church. I seem to have nothing but difficulty. And he started to describe the issue that he was having. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. I said, brother, when you go to the meeting, are you going straight in and putting your hand right on the issue? And my American friend said, well, yeah. And I said, this is Canada, brother. I said, nobody touches the issue. You got to go around that bush at least four or five times. You know, everybody knows what the issue is, but we're going, oh, we don't want to touch that. And he rolled his eyes and he says, well, that makes an awful lot of sense. And I was sort of a little tongue-in-cheek. But I will say this, Canadian culture in particular has a strong aversion to conflict. And while that may seem nice, Canadians like to portray themselves as very nice people, I would typically convey or portray Canadian culture as fairly passive-aggressive. You know, they say, well, we're really nice, but if you don't come out and address an issue, then usually you'll either approach it in a passive-aggressive sort of way, or you're going to work around some other way and just sort of try to manipulate things so that they come about just in the way that you hope they will. And so it's not really nice, and it's not really the way of Christ. In Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 14, Jeremiah condemns the prophets of his day with these words. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That is, they tended to take a Band-Aid and put that on a broken leg. Say, let's just sweep these things under the carpet. We don't want to talk about these things. They're difficult to talk about. They're awkward to talk about. They make us feel uncomfortable to talk about. So we've got a Band-Aid on here and everything's okay. And I don't want to take that path. Last week, I left to go to London, and we had a church meeting. And those of you who stayed for the church meeting found yourself in a somewhat uncomfortable situation marked with disagreement. And that's something that isn't typical for our congregation. And rather than put a Band-Aid on a broken leg and say nothing about it and brush it aside, I want to address the issue of disagreements from a biblical perspective. And I want to offer to you good counsel moving forward, because I think the Bible has something to say about disagreements. And I want to say right up front that disagreements are going to come. Disagreements are going to come. If you're married, you're going to have disagreements with your spouse. And that doesn't mean that your marriage is fatally flawed and bound for divorce. If you haven't yet had a disagreement with your spouse, either you're so newly married that you haven't sorted that out yet, or there's a lot of passive-aggressive manipulation going on around the corner. And sadly, that actually is a reality in a lot of marriages, that instead of coming directly to issues, we just try to kind of work them around backwards. So disagreements are not in and of themselves unnatural in a relationship, nor do I want to say that disagreements are bad. I think disagreements will come. And so here's what I want to do. It's an unusual sermon. I'm going to give to you, for a few minutes, I want to give you a history, and then I want to give you a confession, and then I want to give you a little bit of doctrine or teaching from Scripture. So here is the history of Walsh Baptist Church in brief, particularly the building. Walsh Baptist Church was established in the spring of 1876, 148 years ago. a group of people came together and decided we're going to form a church. And there are a lot of things about that church that have stayed the same, and there's a number of things that have changed. One of the things that most people don't know is that the original church that was founded and established here, if you go back to the very earliest documents, wasn't actually called Walsh Baptist Church at all. It was called Charlottesville Regular Baptist Church. It was only later on that it became Walsh Regular Baptist Church, and then finally Walsh Baptist Church. In September of that year, they erected this building that we are all, every one of us, sitting in today, because there's nobody sitting in overflow right now. And in 1876, this building went up. There was actually debate. I've got the minute book. Some wanted to make the building about 8 feet longer than it is, which would have given us about three more rows. And I think, boy, I wish they had done it sometime. But then the plows would have hit it going around the corner, so maybe it was best they didn't. And it might surprise you to discover that for the first almost 100 years of Walsh's existence, our washroom facility was unisex and outside and without any sort of plumbing. And that didn't trouble anybody because that's how everybody's house was too. In fact, indoor plumbing, although it came out in the 1800s, really only became a reality in most Canadian homes by the 1930s, and some of you still remember, in fact, I can still remember going up north, up to where my mom was from, and visiting some of my old great uncles and aunts who still had an outhouse as their only facility, and that was in the 1970s. So it wasn't until, I double-checked this, it wasn't actually until the 1960s that we did away with that. Keith Bugner Jr., who's often with us, his dad, Keith Bugner Sr., once told me a story of tipping over the church outhouse on Halloween night and getting in big trouble from old Mr. Swick, who figured out who had done it. And I've actually, as I told that story, I heard a few stories from a couple other people who have tipped over outhouses in their life as well. So I'm looking back there at somebody who told me that story. So sometime in the early 1960s, the church decided to have a building project. They decided to update this building. And we actually had two building projects. The first one added on this wing that is here that has the kitchen and the washrooms, the whole tiled area where we meet for coffee. But it only went out as far as that curtain goes, the carpeted area with the basement underneath. That didn't come until half a dozen years later when they decided to expand it even further. But it was then, in the 1960s, 1963, I think, that this first addition was added, and with it came the washrooms that existed. And when I came here 21 years ago, the washrooms that we had were the washrooms from the 1960s. There were two stalls in the women's washroom. The men's had one stall in the urinal, so they could accommodate two. And that worked pretty well. But about 15 years ago, as some of our members were beginning to develop some mobility challenges, we made the decision to remove one of the toilets in the women's washroom and make two stalls, or make the two stalls into one, which is why if you go in there, you go, this is a strange arrangement. There's two doors for one stall. Well, it used to be two. Of course, at that time, the congregation was a bit smaller than it is today, and the pressing issue was accessibility. In more recent years, however, with growing congregation, lots of younger families and children, the need began to arise of having, again, more toilets in the women's washroom. But the concern about accessibility continued to exist. In fact, we discovered a year or so ago that our men's room wasn't particularly accessible for men with wheelchairs, and even got in a situation occasionally where we had a man with a wheelchair who had to use the women's washroom. And that creates a real challenge, because on the one side, we can't go back to what we had, although that would solve one problem. But in solving one problem, that of needing more capacity, we would unsolve the other problem, that of having more accessibility. And in adding to that is the incredible increase of the cost, especially in public buildings. Long gone are the days of 1876, when I'm sure there was probably no building inspector at all who had any interest in what they built here, and you shouldn't poke around too much at the foundation because it doesn't go very far down. And even in 1961, I don't think there was an awful lot of regulation. There is today. And so that issue, the issue of the washrooms with their accessibility and their capacity, bounced around back and forth for a couple of years onto the deacon's table. The deacons have lots to do, and so it bounced off the deacon's table. It was a frustration to the trustees who were being asked to do something but weren't really being given a lot of direction. And finally, in a desire to get it off the deacon's table and get some traction on the matter, we set up a committee to look at the issue and make a few recommendations. And now I leave off the history to offer a confession. Do you know that most churches change pastors every half a dozen years? And if you ever wonder why that is, because that is the reality, most churches change pastors every half dozen years. The answer is a little complicated, but at least in part it is this, that it was never the design of Scripture for a church to be led by a single elder, which is what a pastor is. It was never the intention of Scripture for a church to be led by a single elder. Nor can all the needs of a growing church, even a small church, be met by a single elder. And that will become more and more evident with every passing year. And usually, depending on the skill set and the gifting of whoever the elder pastor is, will either lead to dismissal by the church because the church is just exasperated and disappointed in the man they've called because he just is not meeting these particular needs over here, and we have to find somebody who's going to meet this need over here, and this guy's just not able to do it. Or the pastor offers a resignation with a sense of futility and frustration. And I believe that there are probably some here, and probably many more who are not here, who have felt some sort of exasperation or disappointment and said, just, this guy is not meeting our needs. And I'll tell you, there have been days that I have felt the futility and frustration. No one gift of the Spirit is given to every believer, and no one man receives all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why the church was designed to function as a body, with each member contributing their gifts. And that's why I believe that when the Lord sent out his apostles to set up churches, they set up a plurality of elders, a plurality of people in a pastoral role. And the only thing that is consistent for all elders is the ability to be able to teach, or apt to teach. There's another passage in there when it talks about elders being able to teach, that they need to be able to admonish, that they need to be able to encourage, that they need to be able to correct, that they need to be able to rebuke. These are essential things that every church is going to need, is this teaching office shared amongst a number of people. But along with that comes a number of other gifts. And while right now this sounds perhaps like I am trying to defend myself, I don't want to defend myself. What I do want to do with all simplicity and integrity is to confess to you that so much of the confusion and the chaos that surrounds this building sometimes, and particularly this particular project, has to come back and sit at my feet. I am not a very good administrator, and I am not a very good organizer. I could point you to pastors who are able to teach, apt to teach, who are incredibly gifted administrators and organizers. And you say, great, let's get one of them in here. And that would be fine, but you discovered that there was something they couldn't do that you wish they could. The longer a pastor stays in one place, especially in a place where there's only one elder, the more glaring will become the missing aspects of the gift. And so I want to say to you, and particularly I want to say to my deacons, man, I know that there are times that I have frustrated you and failed you and put you in situations where you did not feel equipped to deal with matters that were coming at you, and that was my failure for not having prepared you well. I so much appreciate the deacons that we have here. Our current deacons are Jay Lording and Phil Kuva and Brad Frazier and Jim Rutledge and Peter Braun, and all of those men have served well, and I greatly appreciate them. Our building is important, and it's a valuable tool for ministry. And I want to distinguish very carefully here the difference between being a tool for ministry and becoming the mission itself. This building is a tool for ministry. We would be hard-pressed to gather the number of people that gather here on a Sunday morning any other place. We have facilities here for Sunday school, for prayer meeting, for Bible study, for potluck meals, to enjoy refreshments together. There are so many things that this building accommodates and allows us to have. And most of it we own free and clear. And it behooves us to maintain it and upkeep it, and when we're able and when necessary, to improve it. There's always the danger that a church becomes the mission itself. And you'll see that in churches where they're spending $500,000 to redo their stained glass windows. And you go, I think as much as I like a stained glass window, I might let it go. And you go, well, that's a pretty elaborate example. But I'll give you a real example. When our last organ died, we looked at what it would cost to replace an organ, and the price tag for a new organ was $12,000. And that seemed a little too steep. And so we ended up with a secondhand one, which works just fine for a quarter of that amount. Anyways, I want you to hear that this building is important, and we need to work to maintain it, to improve it when we can. And I want to acknowledge my gratitude to our trustees, none of whom are here today. Dad, who's gone off to Montreal, Keith Bugner, Gary Lording, and also to those who are on the maintenance committee who have made such a huge difference this year, Norm Penner and Jim Wilson and Emily Dargy. And I publicly want to say before you that the washroom committee performed the task that the deacons asked of them, and for that I'm very grateful. And I want to thank Brian Dargy, who was the head of that. Having said that, it does not take away from the fact that we faced a day of disagreement, confusion, and conflict last week. And I wasn't present for that, and so I feel somewhat responsible for perhaps how it may have developed. And it's not wrong for people to disagree on what are debatable matters. And I'll say this right now, buildings are debatable matters. I can't think of a part of a church building that could be defined as not a debatable matter. You know, maybe if you got into a high church, there'd be something about the table or the pulpit, but even these things are all debatable matters. So I am not saying, and I don't want anybody to go away saying, the pastor says we're not to disagree. No, not at all. Disagreement comes. There are differences of opinions on debatable matters, which brings me finally to spend a little bit of time talking about the doctrine of disagreeing well. I want you to consider, especially those of you who were here last week and maybe came away, I heard a number of reports from last week, and none of them had to do directly with the bathroom project. All of them had to do with concern over what could happen to the church if this became a divisive issue. And so I want you to hear this. Disagreement is not unusual in Scripture. Just in the New Testament, consider this passage, Acts chapter 15, verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Paul and Barnabas, these men who had done so much for the spread of the gospel in their first missionary journey, and they got into an argument. And that argument, I think that argument ultimately was sinful, because it says, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from one another. It was a disagreement that ended in division. Here's another one. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is writing, he says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's another disagreement in Scripture. It's a sharp disagreement. You want to have an uncomfortable post-church meeting? It's that meeting when the Apostle Paul comes up to the Apostle Peter and says, stop being a hypocrite. That's an uncomfortable moment. Now, the good news is that Peter and Paul managed to reconcile those things. Peter writes later on of Paul with great admiration and commendation. The Corinthian church had a number of disagreements with each other, with some of the leaders in the church, and most famously with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, writing to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says this, I call God to witness against me. This is 2 Corinthians 1:23. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one I have pained? And in chapter 2, verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Here's somebody who has tasted some conflict, who has sat through a couple bad church meetings, the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. Or Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Here's two people who are having such a famous disagreement that the Apostle Paul has heard about it and writes it permanently into Scripture. Euodia and Syntyche, stop the big church fight. And that doesn't even touch the Old Testament stories, which are many. So those are just giving you the example that conflict is not a stranger in churches. It happened so often in churches that even that first generation of Christians tasted it, and it's written for us into Scripture. But I think the Scripture gives us some good teaching about that. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of Scripture and give you some interpretation as we do it. But I want to set two passages in tension, first of all. And here, I'll tell you what I think they say before I read them to you, and then I'll show you how they say that. I believe that what the Scripture says is on debatable matters, you're free to hold differing opinions. Okay? On what color the carpet should be, there is no word in Scripture that says gray is the only acceptable choice. There is no word in Scripture. It's a debatable matter. But there are matters in Scripture that are not debatable. And then I want to push this a little bit further, and I think you're going to see this in Scripture, that while we may differ on opinions, and while we may disagree, and while that's to be expected, and while that is acceptable, we may not press our disagreements to the point of division where it drives a wedge in and destroys a church. And here's the two passages. I'll set intention, first of all. Listen to this. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 says this. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Paul, if we kept on reading that passage, would go on to say, one person thinks that there's certain days that need to be observed, and another person says, no, all days are the same. Let each of them be persuaded, and let them do it to the glory of God. So the Apostle Paul, in this passage, is saying, listen, there are different opinions, and that's okay. We don't need to pass judgment on different opinions. If one person comes in and says, I don't eat meat at all, I think it's wrong to eat meat, he says, don't disdain them because of that. And if another person says, I think I can eat everything, don't pass judgment upon them. So there's one side saying, listen, there are different opinions, and that's totally okay. Totally okay. The Apostle Paul does not want to be the arbiter of opinion. Here's another passage. which it sounds like the Apostle Paul is saying the opposite in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, when he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Do you hear how that sounds like almost a contradiction in this one? Welcome those who differ, but not to quarrel over matters of opinion. In this one, I call on you to all agree that there be no divisions among you. How do we resolve the tension? Well, we have to look at the context. In this context, we're dealing with debatable matters. We're dealing with matters of opinion which have no deeper consequence than whether or not you eat meat or just eat vegetables. In this one, we're dealing with matters of the doctrine of the gospel and how a person is saved and what it means to follow Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying we cannot be divided on these matters of biblical gospel opinion, but we can disagree over here. What is essential is that our differences and our disagreements do not lead us to division. And I'm going to say that three times, and I want you to listen and hear that. What is essential is that our differences and our disagreements do not lead us to division. Hear it again. What is essential is that our differences and our disagreements do not lead us to division. So don't hear me saying we should not have differences. And don't hear me saying we should not disagree. I'll disagree with lots of you over the next number of years. I'm sure we could find something to disagree on. That's not wrong. That's just different. Where it becomes a sin is we disagree on some secondary matter to such an extent that we cannot fellowship together anymore, that we break fellowship, that we drive in a wedge, that we divide ourselves. So that's easy to say. Now, how do we do it? And the way we do it is we must learn to live by the Spirit and in the Spirit, which means we live against what feels natural to us. Listen, here's some more scripture. The Apostle Paul, all over the place, is saying this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." All of those words are very, very, very important when you get into the disagreement mode, which is not wrong. But when we are disagreeing, can we disagree with humility? Can I disagree with gentleness? Can I disagree with patience? Can I bear with you in love and say, I still think you're wrong in this, and I love you, and I care about you, and I still think you're wrong, but I'm not malicious in it. I'm not angry in it. I'm not spitting nails in it. With humility, with gentleness, with patience. And then he says this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the midst of whatever it is that we're discussing or debating, the thing that I am most eager to do is to maintain this unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. More counsel on how to disagree well. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Any participation in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind as Christ Jesus, having the same love as Christ Jesus, being in full accord and of one mind with Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here we are. We've got a debatable matter. We disagree about how hard a pew should be, or how short the seat should be, or how straight the back should be. I don't know. Pick your topic. And we disagree. And I think I'm right, which is okay. And you think you're right, which is okay. But can we do that having the same love for one another that Christ had for us, having the same mind that Christ had for us, being full of accord and of one mind? Can I do that? And here's the challenge. This is what the world cannot do. The world can attempt through the UN or who knows what organization to do some of this stuff, but they can never do this, but the Christian can. Holding my opinion, but without selfish ambition, without conceit, in humility, counting others more significant than myself, not looking just to my own interest, but also to the interest of others. And this is part of disagreeing well, and this is part of how good and healthy positive compromise comes about when the church begins to care for one another and to look to the other's interests as more important than their own. Two more passages. And then a conclusion. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul again, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here comes the list. This is what you're going to put on. You want to disagree about some matter? That's good. That's fine. That's your right to disagree. This is how you should do it. First of all, put on a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, underline that one, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, I think the more we press into these sorts of things, it's not that we will not disagree, but the less glaring those disagreements seem to become, the less concerned we become with, I have to have it my way, the more concerned we become with, is there a way that we can be joined together and have unity in the Spirit? One last passage, and this is the negative side. Beware the deception of the devil. He is the one that is behind dissension and division. Understand this, dissension and division is not disagreeing. Okay? You can disagree without dissension. You can disagree without division. But dissension and division is the tool of the devil. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And now we get into the list that particularly affects how we may disagree: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is the temptation. This is what feels natural. This is how the flesh works. This is how everybody works. I don't get my way. I feel enmity towards the other person. I hope a bus runs you over later on. That'll solve everything. Right? Not an appropriate feeling for a believer to have. There's a lot of people out there in the world right now who are looking at their political rivals and just saying, man, if somebody had just run that guy over, the world would be better. Christian, don't think that way. Enmity, strife, jealousy. That guy always gets his way. I'm so jealous. Fits of anger. Veins are bulging, spit is flying. Rivalries. Listen, beware of rivalries. Beware of being like, well, listen, I'm just not going to disagree. I'm going to close my mouth, and I'm going to go stand over here with this group of people who all think the way I think, and we'll talk about it privately amongst ourselves and build up a little party that is a political party that's going to try to lever these things. It's the devil's work. That's the devil's work. Beware of creating a party spirit in a church that says, I'm just standing here with all the people that agree with me. Spend more time with the people who disagree with you. It will be better for you. So let me draw just a few conclusions. How do we avoid sin when we disagree? How do we avoid dividing and destroying a church when we disagree? First, we must agree that the thing that we agree on is far more important than the things that we disagree on. That we will not press our opinion on any lesser thing to the breaking point of the church, even that we will humbly prefer our brother rather than separating from him over matters of lesser importance. And you go, well, what are these things? How do I determine whether it's of importance? I'll give you, here's the key. This is, take this one to the bank, tattoo it on your forearm if you want to. I mean, we can disagree about tattoos. I don't really like them, but if it will not matter 10,000 years from now, it doesn't matter now. Not enough to split the church on it. If it will not matter 10,000 years from now, it does not matter enough now to split the church on it. There are things that we will have to debate and deal with today that will matter in 10,000 years' times because they have to do with the gospel and whether or not the gospel goes forth with clarity. And those things are things that are worth driving all the way to the splitting of a church if need be. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, these sorts of things. There are things that matter. One of those things that matter are human beings, because all human beings, every single person in this room, will exist somewhere 10,000 years from now. So we dare not dismiss or cast away a human being and say that person doesn't matter. The person matters. And again, hear me say, this is not me saying this building doesn't matter, but it does not matter enough to drive a wedge in that splits a church. The color of the carpet, the straightness of the pews, doesn't matter. So that's the first thing, to make sure that we remember that we agree on the thing that is more important than the thing we disagree on. And then that we hear these words, bearing with one another, showing patience to one another, forgiving one another. But it's interesting, when Paul says that in that passage, he gives you a limit. You only have to go so far. You only have to bear with another person so far. You only have to be patient so far. You only have to forgive a person so far. And do you know what the measure is? I love this. Just so far as Christ has forgiven you. Just so far as Christ has borne with you. Just so far as Christ has been patient with you. When you reach the limit, when you reach the point where you say, I'm showing more patience, more love, more mercy, more patience with you than Christ ever showed to me, he says, you've reached the limit. That's one of those little trick things that Paul puts in there, because you'll never reach it. Finally, this. This is always a fight. It is a fight against the old sinful nature to do this, because it feels natural for me to want my way. It feels natural for me to be impatient with anyone who disagrees with me. It feels natural to say that person is a dummy to think that way. Everybody who's got any sense thinks this way. That feels natural. It feels natural to hold a grudge when we've been wronged, or to ignore those people who won't listen to us. That all feels natural. Do you know why? Because it is natural. That's natural. That's the way the natural flesh is. But you are no longer a natural people. You're a spiritual people. So put to death what is natural in you and come walk by the Spirit. To be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To be, that word eager, by the way, is from the Greek, and I don't do this very often, but it's worth it right now. Spoudazo, which is to be zealous, to be eager, to take pains, to make every effort. What am I making pains to do? To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is an unusual sermon, I know. It's not my normal sermon, but I feel this deeply. I was not here last week, but I know people came away feeling unsafe, as if the church might be splintering over a debatable matter. And I want you to hear this very clearly. I am not calling on you to agree with one another about the bathroom. We're going to continue to discuss it. We're going to continue to hear it. We're going to continue to work through those details and present something to you. At some point, we need to resolve it. We've got these two pressures. We need capacity. We need accessibility. We need to figure out a way to do that. We need to do it within the bounds of the law. And not everybody at the end of the day is going to look and say, well, that's exactly what I hoped it would be. And it's okay for you to disagree. But my pledge to you from my position as a leader is we will never let that divide us. I hope, I trust, and I hope that you'll pledge that too, that even if it means I have to strive harder after patience, I have to strive harder to forgive, I have to strive harder to bear with another person, I have to strive harder to agree and to prefer, that we will pursue those things as the most important things. And that this will be a witness and a testimony both to our brothers and sisters and to the community around us as they consider what it looks like for a church to disagree without division. Let me pray for you as we close. Father,